So normally I would begin with a little eye test, but I found that's not a good idea because then you spend the whole rest of the hour doing the eye test. So bear with me. Both of your eyes have a blind spot. Both eyes have a blind spot. At the back of your eye, there are rods and cones, and that receive light. But where they send their receptors to an optic nerve, right at the back of your eye is the optic nerve, and right where that optic nerve is on your retina, there are no rods and cones. It cannot detect light where that optic nerve is. So you have a blind spot. Now, the way you find it is if you just take a piece of paper like this, and this is what I would hand out, but I never got attention back, so bear with me. So if I put a dot here and say a star here, and I close my left eye, and I stare at that dot, and I keep that dot right here, so the star's out here. As I pull that paper away from me, there comes a point where the star disappears. I can do it with the board. If I stare at that dot and come out right there, I cannot, there is no star on the board anymore. Now, if I look over there, I can see it. But when I put the star right where my optic nerve is, I can't see it. You have a blind spot in both eyes. Now, why don't you have holes in your vision? Why are there no holes in your vision if you have two blind spots? Now, that's what happens if I close my eye. I know where my blind spot is. I've tested it enough. My blind spot's right here. And yes, I can tell that there's nothing there, but my brain really does fill that in. That's if I close my eye, my brain fills it in. But there's a better thing to do. Open my left eye. Because, tell me about your eyes. And this is my point, ready? My left eye is not blind where my right eye is blind. My eyes are, what would you guess the word? What's the word? My eyes are complementary. Now, do you see where we're going with this? My left eye is not blind where my right eye is. And my right eye is not blind where my left eye. Now, let's suppose, hypothetically, my two eyes were blind in the same spot. Then what would happen? I have a major hole in my vision. Now, here's the problem. Forgive me if I'm a little bold, but most people in high school, starting in elementary school, hang out with people just like them. It's easy. It's comfortable, right? Who did you hang out with in high school? Who did you hang out with in elementary school? Who did you hang out with? You hung out with the people who shared similar likes. Now, the danger in that is we hung out with people like us, and we usually date the people we hang out with, and we marry the people we date. And there is an inherent danger that we end up marrying someone just like me. Now, that's very easy for picking a restaurant or an activity to do on a date, but where it becomes a problem is if she's blind where I'm blind. It might just be that the best partner for you is the one who's not blind where you are and has the ability to see what you don't see. Now, let's be honest. I think this is a humbling scripture. And I'm guessing most of you know where I'm going to go. This is a humbling verse of scripture. The Lord declared, "If men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness." Now notice the next sentence. I don't know if you've caught this doctrine, but notice the next sentence. I give unto men weakness. Every one of you got a gift. Every single one of you received a gift from a loving Heavenly Father, and that gift was a weakness. I give unto men weakness so that I can partner with you. If you are humble, I'll show you what your weakness is so that I can then help you fix it. But what if one of the best ways he helps us fix it isn't by changing the weakness, but by putting someone in your life who isn't weak where you are weak? Maybe the very best person to walk through life with is someone who isn't weak where you are weak and can compliment me and can see what I don't see. Because I don't see it. I'm blind to it. And if we read this kind of with marriage in mind, don't you sense him saying, I gave each one of you, Bryce, I gave her a weakness and I gave you a weakness. Now, I can have one of two attitudes. I can have, knowing that God gave me a weakness, I can have one of two attitudes. Let me contrast with two early members of church history, both of which were given a weakness, both of which were told what their weakness was. So I can have Oliver Cowdery's approach, or I can take Joseph Smith's approach. Let me show you Oliver Cowdery. If you want to follow along, in Doctrine and Covenants section 23, Oliver Cowdery was told he had a weakness. And he told, the Lord says, here's your weakness. Now I remind you, if men come unto me, I'll show you your weakness. I give unto men weakness as a gift. Your weakness is your gift. Oliver, my gift to you is your pride. Oliver was told very early in church history, your weakness is pride. Now that's a problem if you're the number two man, isn't it? If you're the number two man, and all the revelations are going to the number one man, and all the credit is going to the number one man, what might actually drive the number two man to walk away? His pride. And if you know the story, Oliver Cowdery was excommunicated. The first person baptized in this dispensation, a witness of the gold plates, participant in visions of glory, and he walked away. And all you have to do is read the charges against him in his excommunication trial, and you'll know exactly why Oliver Cowdery was excommunicated. And it was because of his pride. Oliver Cowdery made no compensating act. He didn't do anything to compensate for his weakness. Now let me contrast that. Ready? Section 24, the very next section, section 24, verse 9, Joseph Smith is told, hey, Joseph, you have a weakness. Everyone gets a weakness. Everyone gets a gift of the Spirit, and everyone gets a weakness as a gift. Now, Joseph's gift was, you're not very good in temporal things, Joseph. You're not very good in temporal things. Case in point, ready? You all know the story of the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, right? They're translating the Book of Mormon. It talks about baptism. They go out to the banks of the Susquehanna River. John the Baptist appears, restores the priesthood. Now, we know Peter, James, and John restored the Melchizedek priesthood. Can anyone tell me when, where, and how? Can anyone tell me the story of the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood? Because
Joseph never wrote it down. And why didn't Joseph ever write it down? Because he wasn't very good at writing stuff down. Joseph was told, "You're not very good at writing stuff down, Joseph, but generations unborn are begging you to write it down." Now tell me what Joseph did from the day the church was organized. Tell me what Joseph did, knowing that he was not very good at writing stuff down. From the very beginning, tell me what Joseph does. He hires
a scribe.
And who wrote all the documents? His scribe. And if you look at where church history is really detailed and where church history isn't, guess what the correspondence, guess what the correlation is? Here, where we have a lot of holes in church history, there was no scribe. And here, where we have a lot of details, there was a scribe. So Joseph is told, you have a weakness, and so what does he do? He compliments it. He acknowledges, guess what? I have a weakness. I have a weakness. And so I'm going to find someone. Now, what if he hires as a scribe someone who's not very good at writing stuff down? Joseph, you missed the whole point. Who should he hire as a scribe? Someone really, really good at writing stuff down. And so from the very beginning of church history, we have holes and we have lots of details where Joseph Smith hires a scribe. Now, do you see the two approaches? What was Oliver's approach? I'm not going to do anything. And Oliver ends up excommunicated for the very reason he was told. Joseph is told he has a weakness. And he finds a compliment. Let me plant an idea in your head you've probably never considered. Your best partner might be someone very, very different than you. Someone who sees what you don't see. Now that's difficult because, like I said, who do we usually hang out with? Did you notice in high school, the music people hung out with music people? Almost to a fault, right? You're not one of me. You're not a music person. Athletes hung out with athletes. The worst were the thespians. Thespians hung out with... They were a unique little group, right? And they just went everywhere together and did everything together, and they just dated within their own little group. And I don't mean to be facetious, but in high school, we hung out with people just like me who saw the world the way I saw the world. And if we date the people we hang out with, and if we marry the people we date, you might have a problem. It might be that your best match is someone not like you. Someone who sees the world in a different way. Now, let me ask, how many have a mom that's very different than your dad? Let me tell you about my wife and I, okay? I am very, very logic driven. I am very, very left brain. I'm surprised I just don't tip over when I sit. Everything is logic. I am a member of the church because the gospel is logical to me. It makes sense to me. My wife is very emotion driven. She does not operate by logic. She operates by emotion. Now, can you imagine the conversation she and I have when it comes to having another child?
When do you think I would propose we have another child? When it makes sense. And when does she propose we have another child? When it feels right. Now, can you imagine how that conversation goes? Can you imagine her trying? It feels right, Bryce. It feels right. That makes no sense to me. And she says, I don't care. It feels right. Now, can I tell you? I can't imagine how my life would have turned out if I'd married anyone else. She balances me. She helps me see the world isn't all logic. And time again, she sees where I'm blind. And she's strong. And she'll fight for it. And she'll say, you're wrong. You're seeing this too logically. And that's not how this person sees it. And she has been an absolute blessing to my life. And I understand Ether 1227 a whole lot better, that my weakness has been made strong simply because of her. Now, just for fun, how many of you had a mom and a dad that saw the world very differently? How many of you would be very different if you had been raised by only your mom or only your dad, but because you were raised by both, your world was very different? How many of you have a mom and dad that are very different? And what's been the blessing and the challenge?
Let's see. My mom is very driven on, like, you need to be focusing on stuff right here and now. Otherwise, this and this won't be an opportunity for you. And my dad is like, okay, put in the effort, try your best, and let's see how it goes.
Very interesting. Can you imagine if both of your parents were like your mom? How would your life have been different if both parents had been like one or the other? Do you see how that complement changes child raising? Jill?
My mom is very realistic, sometimes a little bit pessimistic, and my dad was very optimistic and a huge dreamer. I had all of these ambitions, but I think it really helped my mom, like, have some positivity and have some hope that otherwise she wouldn't have had. And it helped my dad kind of more realistically be like, okay, this is what we can logically do.
Yep. Now, you got a taste of the balance, right?
Yes.
Imagine if both were dreamers.
I would get in the room.
Did you have any friends who had two dreamer parents?
Can't think of any.
Can you imagine two dreamer parents or two pessimistic parents? But to be raised by a realistic and a dreamer brought balance. You see that? But here's the thing. Let me be honest. Dreamers have a tendency to hang out with
dreamers.
It's a natural fit. It's easier. And realistic people have a tendency to hang out with realistic people. Conversations go easier. But think about how that balance made child reeling a much better experience for their children. Justice and mercy. Any of you have a parent who's justice and another parent who's mercy? Now imagine two justice parents. My mom was so... My dad was not. When we went to Lagoon, my mom would sneak us money for cotton candy. But we had to eat it wherever my dad wasn't, because if my dad saw it, he'd just throw it away. My mom was the one that would give us cotton candy, and my dad would say, absolutely no way. And yet, that balance of
getting cotton candy on certain occasions and not getting cotton candy on certain occasions was a great balance for me. So my invitation to you is going to be a hard one. Those of you who haven't chosen an eternal companion, my invitation to you is push beyond your comfort zone. And recognize that perhaps your greatest match is someone very different than you are. And it's only when musicians start hanging out with non-musicians, when athletes start hanging out with non-athletes, when we break out of that inner shell and say, maybe my best match is someone who sees the world very differently than me. May I redefine what a friend is? Joseph Smith gave us what I think is one of the greatest definitions of a friend. And I hope you will marry someone who becomes your best friend, not because you're friendly, but that you match the very definition of a friend. Let me show you Joseph Smith's definition of a friend. When this really hit me, it changed my life. So Joseph Smith, the first vision occurs, right? And then 3 years. So he's 17 years old. What does that make him? If it's September and he's 17 and he'd turn 18 in December, what grade would you be in if you're 17 in September turning 18 in December? This is his senior year in high school. Joseph said, during the space of time which intervened between the time I had the vision and the year 1823, having been forbidden to join any of the religious sects of the day, and being of very tender years, I don't know very many high school seniors who would say that. But Joseph says, I was of very tender years. This was an important stage of my life. I was of very tender years, and I was persecuted by those who ought to have been my friends. Now, let me skip. We're going to come back to that. But because he didn't have the right kinds of friends, what does he say? I was left to all kinds of temptations and mingling with all kinds of society. I frequently fell into many foolish errors and displayed the weakness of youth. Joseph Smith says, my problem was I didn't have the right kind of friends. That's why I made so many mistakes. I made mistakes because I didn't have the right kind of friend. Now let's go back to his definition of a friend. Joseph Smith says, here are your real friends. The people who treat you kindly. And if, let me change that. When I am deluded. May I change this word? When I am blind. They endeavor in a proper and affectionate manner to reclaim me. A true friend isn't the one that looks away when you're doing something stupid. I won't rat you out. If those are your friends, get new ones. If your friends will look the other way when you're doing something stupid and harming yourself, you don't have good friends. A true friend is the one when you're doing something stupid will tell you you're doing something stupid, but tell you kindly and lovingly. If you don't have any of those, you're in trouble. Because you're going to do stupid things and you're going to be blind. And if you don't have a friend that says you're being stupid, but does it in a way that reclaims you. They do it in a proper and affectionate manner. That, may I suggest, is the greatest spouse.
You are best off when your spouse is a true friend and doesn't look the way when you're being stupid, is the one that's willing to say, dear, you're doing something stupid. And I love you, so stop being stupid. Let me give you an example. Did you guys ever watch Franklin the Turtle? Was that before or after you?
I watched a little bit.
Franklin the Turtle, best cartoon ever. Franklin the Turtle has a best friend named Snail. So Franklin the Turtle has a snail for a friend, and his name is Snail. And one day they're playing soccer, and the ball comes up, and Snail hits the ball off of his shell into the goal, winning the game. And Franklin has Snail on his shoulders, and they're jumping around and celebrating, and we won the game, and they decide we're going to call that move the ricochet. And we're going to beat every team. And while they're jumping around, all of a sudden, Snail starts to realize he's in pain. The shot broke his shell. Snail has a broken shell. On the way home, when they're jumping around and celebrating, and Snail gets to be in pain, Franklin says, "What's wrong?" And Snail says, "Promise you won't tell. I broke my shell." You better tell your mom. If I tell my mom, I won't be able to play soccer anymore. Oh, I don't want that. Now there's the dilemma. Do I do something that's going to get him in trouble? Or I do something that's right? You can't tell my mom. Okay, so for a while, he doesn't. He looks the other way when his friend is in trouble. But as time goes on, Franklin becomes aware of the fact that Snail is in more and more pain. It's getting more and more serious. And Snail and Franklin says, "You need to tell your parents." "I can't. If I tell my parents, I can't play soccer anymore." Then one day, Franklin's having a conversation with his mom and says, "Mom, do shell cracks heal themselves?" That's what Snail kept saying. "It'll heal itself. Do shell cracks heal themselves?" And she says, "No. Little ones do, but big ones need a doctor's help." So Franklin goes running after Snail. And he says, "Snail," and then I love this line, "This is more important than soccer. Either you tell your parents or I will." Just a beautiful little line. This is more important than soccer. Either you tell your parents or I will. Now, Snail initially turns away in disgust because what? What does he believe? What does Snail believe? That's not what friends do. He turns away and says, "Some kind of friend you turn out to be." But luckily, Snail went home and told his parents, and it was okay. And they took him to the doctor, and the doctor helped, and his crack got healed, and he was able to play soccer. And he comes back and he realizes, what does he realize? Guess what he realizes in that moment? My best friend is Franklin. I taught a young man who had just come out of rehab. He was a sophomore. And he didn't have the right friends. But his mom sent him to rehab. And he told me one time, "I hated my mom. When I was in rehab, I hated my mom. But now I realize that no one on this planet loves me as much as my mom." Let's go back to where we began, where we didn't do this, but we could have. In the proclamation,
all of this is that mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, are supposed to be what? Equal partners. Now, I know there's a lot to that. We talked about that with the rib last week. We are to walk side by side. I'm supposed to treat her as an equal partner. But today I just wanted to talk about you need to choose an equal partner. And maybe the best choice for you is not the group you're hanging out with. Those of you who are hanging out with the people just like you may not find a best friend in that group. It's only when you have a best friend, one that says, I love you too much to let you not see this. I can't tell you how many times my wife has lovingly said, I love you too much to let you not see this. And then she shows me what I'm blind to. I would encourage you to find an equal partner. Someone who does not see the world the way you do. Someone who is not blind where you are blind. I came home from my mission, and I'll be honest, I started looking for someone just like me. And thank goodness, I found my wife instead. Find an equal partner. Someone who is a complement. Someone who understands that you have a gift of a weakness. Every one of you have a gift of a weakness. Find a partner that loves you in spite of it, but loves you enough to help you fix your weakness. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.